Let me lead us in prayer. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank and praise you for your powerful, living Word, our Father in heaven. We pray that you would address each one of us individually, and we pray that you would address us all corporately for lasting benefit. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 20. This can be found on page 1193 of the Church Bibles. That's 1193. Starting at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Thank you so much for reading, Keller. And it's very good to be able to be here for a second week looking at this letter of 1 Timothy that we began last week. I'm sure that you've been, like me, listening to the news in this past week that looks at the conflict between the US and Russia and everything surrounding the issues in Syria. And it is a real concern. And I'm sure that, like me, you're hoping for a quick, a swift, a good end for the sake of the Syrian people, for peace in the world, that war would be avoided. And that's right in ordinary human affairs, that wherever possible, where it can be done justly, that war would be avoided. But what our verses say tonight is rather surprising, because Paul tells us in the passage that in spiritual realities, when it comes to the Christian faith, warfare is unavoidable. We've called the title of this talk, The Battle for the Dream Church. And the reason for the battle is because warfare is unavoidable. If a church is going to be a genuine gospel church, if it's going to be a church that is engaged in what God wants for his church, it will be a church that is involved in gospel warfare. We're not talking flak jackets and machine guns. The end of this warfare is love, and the weapons of this warfare are the Word of God and prayer. But it is warfare, and we see it there in verse 18. Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Unavoidable warfare. Last week, if you were with us, we were looking at the fact that this is all about God's dream church. Paul is writing to Timothy, Paul who has sent Timothy to work in the churches in Ephesus across all the congregations. And it's a letter that is designed in the first place for Timothy, but it's also designed to be leaked to the churches, to be read out actually in public in the churches. And we know that from the last line in the book that is addressed to the grace of all of you, plural, all of the people in Ephesus are to be listening to this letter so that they grasp what Paul is saying to Timothy, so that the whole truth of the church would be clear. The whole church would be clear about the truth that Paul is speaking. And again, as we saw last week, the message involves proclaiming the faith or the truth. The good deposit of teaching from Jesus. And verse 11, the gospel. Verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I, Paul, have been entrusted. This one gospel, this one body of truth, this one truth that produces authentic love, as we saw last week in verse 5. That's the aim of the charge. That is the aim of the gospel, the true gospel which produces true love for God's people and for the world around. And it's that gospel and that gospel alone that will enable the church to be the dream church that God wants it to be. For the church to fulfill its true purpose, which over in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul outlines for us. For the church to be the pillar and buttress of God's saving truth to the world around. For the church to be the beacon of light, visibly and verbally, in the darkness. For the church to be the embassy of God's love, God who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For the church to be a medical outpost, as it were, set up in the war zone, offering out eternal medicine to the spiritually wounded and to people dying all around. It's what Jamie was speaking about tonight, just earlier on. That's what the church in Stratford is to be about. That is what the church here at St. Helens is to be about. A pillar and buttress of this saving truth to a dying world. It's the same truth that Paul has had entrusted to him by the Lord Jesus in verse 11. It's the same truth that Paul then in turn, in our passage tonight, entrusts to Timothy in verse 18. And it's the truth that has now been entrusted to us to protect and to proclaim and to be the church that God wants us to be. The question then, of course, is what is that truth? Somebody emailed this week and said, last week you spoke all about the truth, the gospel, the good deposit, but you never explained what it was. And in my defense, Paul doesn't explain it either in the first few verses, but he does here in this paragraph. What is this truth? What is this gospel, this good deposit? Well, point one, it is the gospel of unlimited mercy. It's the gospel of unlimited mercy. This is verses 12 to 17. Paul explains the gospel by first actually showing us a worked example of its effects, of its transforming, revolutionizing effects on a person. And the worked example that he gives is himself, his own life. And he does it so that as we see how good and how powerful this gospel is, we would then, in verse 18, be those who listen to the charge to wage the good warfare for this gospel. And that is what Paul spells out in verses 12 to 14. First of all, who he was. I thank him who gave me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What is Paul now as he pens this letter to the church in Ephesus? Well, he is, verse 12, a person put into God's service, a person given the highest possible responsibility for the gospel, given it by the Lord Jesus himself to be a faithful teacher and messenger of this gospel, to be, in fact, the apostle, the person entrusted with the truth of the gospel to the entire Gentile world. That's not where Paul started. We'll be aware of that if we've read about Paul's life in the Acts. What was Paul before? Well, we see it in verse 13. Paul was a blasphemer. That is, in his ignorance, he waged a campaign of angry vitriol in the synagogues and the streets of Israel against Jesus. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. We know that in his ignorance, he led raids on Christian gatherings, dragging people out, women and children, throwing them into prison. He was, in Acts 7, the person standing there as the crowds stoned Stephen to death, watched his blood splatter and nodded in approval as they did what he thought was the work of God. Wicked, a persecutor. a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. This is the Paul who, in his ignorance, mocked Jesus openly and arrogantly, calling him an evil fraud. Paul was a combination of a vocal atheist opponent of Christianity, a Richard Dawkins. He was also a violent persecutor of Christians, an ISIS military commander at the head of the attacks in the Middle East, dragging women and children out of churches and having them killed. That is who Paul was. Paul tells us in Galatians that he persecuted the church and his aim was to destroy it. And for that, surely, surely, he deserved Jesus' judgment. Surely Jesus was absolutely right to unleash his fury on Paul, the Paul who was persecuting his people, the Paul who was persecuting Jesus himself, we learn in Acts. Paul, who in his wickedness and arrogance opposed the gospel. But instead of judgment, Jesus steps into Paul's life with mercy. Instead of stepping on him in crushing wrath, as he could have, the Lord Jesus stepped into his life and Paul received mercy. Verse 13, but I received mercy. In an act of undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, Jesus was patient with Paul, held off from judgment, and opened his eyes to understand who he was. Paul received mercy. And I love it how Paul puts it in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. What Paul actually does here is take a normal word, the word for abound or overflow, and then he sticks on a prefix, the prefix hyper, as in hypermarket, or as the French would say, hyper, as in hyper cool. Is that right, Italia? I think that's right. So God's grace hyper abounded, overflowed to Paul, superabounded. Picture is of a dry riverbed that has just a tiny little trickle of water going through it. The banks on the side are brown and dead and parched with parched grass, and then the rain comes, and it rains and rains and rains and rains, and the water bursts over the banks, and the banks and the grass around are filled with life, and trees and vegetation pop up. Jesus' free, undeserved mercy poured out into the life of a man who deserved Jesus pouring out his just anger on him. But what was the result? The second half of verse 14 shows us grace overflows and then upsprings the life, the blossoming of faith and love. Faith and love where in the past was only unbelief and hate. You notice the order, grace comes first. That has to come first. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus came to Paul in the gospel and in his person. The free gift of Jesus' life in the gospel was something that Paul didn't deserve. He deserved the opposite. But this flood of grace came to him. And with that flood came faith. The ability to trust, to grasp onto Jesus. Faith which is a gift, which is impossible to generate from yourself. It comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Faith, but also love. Think about the life of Paul, one who hated Christians, who hated Jesus' people, who hated Jesus himself, turned around to be a person of extraordinary self-giving love. First of all, an objective grasp of Jesus' love for him, which then overflows to all around him in love, authentic love, a complete transformation, a complete 180. It's so complete that when the Christians actually first hear about Paul's conversion, as we read in Acts, they're terrified. They don't believe it. It can't be possible. But the rest of Paul's life is proof, positive, that it was authentic. As he pens this very letter to Timothy and to the churches in Ephesus, an act of love. Paul, who was the number one enemy of Jesus, had become the number one authoritative teacher of the love of God in the gospel. Paul, who we read, suffered imprisonment, shipwreck, hunger, violent attack. Paul, who lost his career as a successful Jewish teacher, who lost his status, lost his money. And now Paul, who lives and dies for the sake of his enemies and for the gospel of his Savior. Undeniable, supernatural, true, authentic love. And what Jesus did for Paul is what Jesus is all about. That's the effect, that's the outcome when Jesus' grace comes and meets a person and overflows and creates authentic faith and authentic love. That's just business as usual for the Lord Jesus, radical transformation. That is what God, our Savior, is in the business of doing through his gospel, through the work of God, through the word of God. That's what we'd be able to testify tonight if we took the microphone and went around seat by seat, row by row. We won't do it now, but we would testify to a similar experience, an extraordinary transformation, people being turned around, once loving self, to now having authentic love for God and for those around. Paul now turns to summarize for us in verse 15 exactly what this gospel is that caused such a great change in him. And what he gives us, I think, is very likely a summary of the gospel. It had come from the apostles. It was known around the place in Ephesus at the time. And it was a trustworthy saying, part of the oral teaching that was going around in the Christian community. And Paul now underlines this truth in ink and gives it his stamp of apostolic approval to say this really is a proper, accurate, and good summary of all the Bible teaches, the essence of the gospel. And here it is, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The saying is trustworthy and true, says Paul. What's he say? He's saying what we're dealing with here isn't up for grabs. It's not about speculation. We're not debating. No, this is the truth. This is trustworthy and true. And also, it is deserving of full acceptance, which could equally be translated as deserving of acceptance by all people, deserving acceptance by everyone who lives. That is, God's truth isn't for a select elite, which is, of course, what the false teachers were saying. No, this truth is a message for all people everywhere who have ever lived. It is unlimited, an unlimited mercy. And that message is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's take a moment to think about it. That is to say that God the Son left the eternal throne room of heaven and came all the way down into our world. First as a baby, he took on human flesh. And then he became the man Jesus. Jesus who was the Christ, the long-awaited King of God's world. The Christ who was a living, breathing example of perfect love. And that same Christ willingly went to his death, nailed on a cross 2,000 years ago. And as he did that, he bore the full weight of the sins of the whole world. Your wrong, my wrong, Paul's wrong, so that anyone who turns from unbelief in Jesus, which is the great sin, and turns to trusting in Jesus as their personal king, that person will be saved by Jesus. Saved, which is to be shielded from God's righteous wrath, the wrath we deserve, and saved for eternal life in his eternal kingdom. That's a theme that keeps on coming time and again in this letter. Saved for eternal life. And not just at the beginning, not just as we step over the line in the Christian life. Saving us all the way, guiding us all the way, taking us by the hand all the way safely to our home in heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is the precious truth that Paul has entrusted to Timothy. This is the precious truth that Jesus now entrusts to us as his church. And it's important to say that it isn't just the basics. It's not Christianity 101. It's not as if a church starts off at this truth and then moves on as it matures and grows up. As if we graduate to a higher secret knowledge, which is what the false teachers in Ephesus were saying. A knowledge reserved for the mature, the elite, those who know the deep genealogies and myths. No, this is to be the heartbeat. This is the mission statement. This is the family motto. This is the, let me try this, raison d'etre. Is that right? Leonie corrected me before. She said it rhymes with maison. This is the very reason for the church. This is why Jesus came into the world. That is why God, our Savior, desires all people everywhere to hear and know. It's what takes a hater of God and wrenches them and turns them 180 degrees around to be the chief speaker of God's love into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what a message it is. If you're anything like me, you'll often come into church on a Sunday and you'll be aware of what a wretched sinner you really are. You'll be aware that if people who you were speaking to knew the real person standing in front of them, and not just the facade, they would turn away and walk away. And they do that perfectly rightly. Things I've said, thought, done in the long past, in the recent past, things that make me wonder, how could there possibly be space for someone like me in God's family? But that is who Jesus came for sinners. And that explains what Paul goes on to say in verse 15 at the end, and then on to verse 16. The foremost of sinners. If Jesus' mercy in the gospel extends to Paul, the person who's the foremost, the chief, the number one sinner, then there is mercy enough for every person who has ever lived before or since. This is a gospel of unlimited mercy. The reason Jesus extended mercy to Paul, he says, is so that he would be a model, a trophy of Jesus' grace, so that people could look at Paul's life and see the extent, the reach, the amazing depths of Jesus' love that goes out even for someone as wretched as Paul. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I once went to a hunting lodge in the States, and in this place there was a great big bear that had been killed by the owner of the place, and it was there as a sort of trophy for everyone to see how powerful and dangerous the owner of the place was. It's as if Paul is a trophy of Jesus' grace for everyone to look around and see how powerful and good Jesus' gospel is. Because if the great big beast that was Paul, the great enemy of the gospel, could be slain by the grace of the Lord Jesus, then there is no enemy in this world that is too powerful for him. There's no one who is beyond the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus' grace extends even to Paul, if we can look on this great trophy of Jesus' grace, then all of us will know, every one of us in this world will know, that there is grace enough for us. There is no one who's out of his grasp. This is a gospel of unlimited mercy. That is to be our heartbeat as a church. That is our reason for existing. And no wonder in verse 17, then Paul turns to praising the Lord Jesus. And I think that is who he's referring to. Verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. A gospel of unlimited mercy, but also a gospel of unavoidable warfare. And that's where we began. This gospel is one that requires, demands, inevitably involves warfare for those who are going to be faithful, for a church that is going to be faithful to him. See that in verse 18 as Paul gives this charge to Timothy. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Paul addresses Timothy as his child here in this verse. And it's as if he's a parent sitting down his son and saying to him, do you see what we've been given in this gospel? That's what I've been outlining in the previous paragraph. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, including me, even me. So do you see what's at stake here? And now do you understand what I said to you earlier on in verse 3? To charge people not to teach a different doctrine. Do you see that our family treasure is at stake here? Do you see how precious it is that we teach the truth and correct error? Not because we're narrow, not because we have a particular interest in being right, but because this truth is so precious, this truth is so worthy, this is the only truth that saves sinners and chief sinners like me. We're in a war, Timothy, and if you're going to be faithful, and if your church is going to be faithful, you will need to fight. Verse 18, Timothy, wage the good warfare. Verse 19, hold on to the faith, this faith, the faith of Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. And as we saw last week, warfare is necessary because there's attack. There's attack on this good deposit, on this faith, on this truth. Attack from within, attack from without. And as we look through the letter, it's clear what these false teachers had missed in their teaching. And actually, the Sunday school children could tell us the answer. They missed Jesus. They were, verse 4, all about myths and genealogies, speculations about the Old Testament law that titillated their interests, instead of learning about Christ, instead of seeing how the law was there actually to expose the world and to expose us for our sin, like a floodlight shining onto us and showing our disease. The law was there to then drive us to Christ, drive us to Christ, who we've just seen is the one who came to save sinners. And in their teaching, they have no place for Jesus, or at least the authentic Jesus, the one who has come for sinners. And that makes sense because they didn't actually see their need for him. See, what saved them, as we look through the letter, is their special fanciful knowledge of the law, their elite interests in myths and genealogies, their ascetic practices. Don't eat this, do eat that, don't marry. Those things, those practices, that knowledge, those genealogies, that's what set them apart from others, and that's what saved them, so to speak. That's what gave them God's favor. They didn't have any need for Jesus the Savior. And the church that fulfills its purpose in being the pillar and buttress of God's truth is one that is different to that. One where in all of its activity, all of its teaching, everything it does drives towards this sharp end of this one great truth. Understanding more clearly, grasping more deeply, believing more radically that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who Jesus is and what he came to do to save sinners. And now as Paul turns to tell Timothy to wage the good warfare, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It makes perfect sense why he spent so long giving us an example of his life that showed the life of somebody who was such a desperate sinner. Because the false gospel, this introspective gospel, this elitist gospel, this religious gospel, if that gospel persists, there'll be no salvation for someone like Paul. There'll be no salvation for a sinner like him. If the gospel that is allowed to persist is the one of the false teachers, then the church in Ephesus will never go out into the world and speak to a sinner like Paul and offer him salvation. There's no room in their gospel for someone like him. He's too far gone. And their gospel, whatever it was, didn't extend to the extent of the chief of sinners. But the true gospel does. I want you to imagine for a moment that person in your life who's the most vocal, strident, rock-hard atheist you know. Perhaps in the office, perhaps in the lecture room, on campus, perhaps on the TV. Or think of the most devout Muslim, the most hardened Hindu, the person who's Jewish, the person who's Mormon. Think of the most unashamed careerist or hedonist or sexually out of control person that you know in your halls or in your office. Think about the person who you would say is most impossible to see turned around by the grace of the gospel, to be changed from being a hater of Jesus to loving him and loving his people. But that is who Jesus came for. Jesus came for the chief of sinners, and that is who his gospel is for. And that is why we exist as a church. It's for that person that we live. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I've had to ask myself this week, is the gospel that I teach, the gospel that I believe, the gospel that I live out in practice, one that extends that far? Because the authentic gospel is one that does. And the authentic gospel is one that is always going to be under attack. The authentic gospel is one that we will have to fight for, because it is one that is so deeply unpopular. The other Gospels were ones that shifted the relationship away from us as sinners and Jesus as Saviour. And it does that naturally because it's so uncomfortable to speak in those terms. To speak to the world out there, to look at the mirror and think of ourselves in that way. To understand that that is who we are. That's the relationship. We are sinners and Jesus our Saviour. In our pride, we much prefer some other type of gospel, which means we relate to Jesus in some other type of way. Relating to Jesus as some sort of life coach, perhaps. Maybe as a religious philosopher or teacher. All of those ways suggest that we're okay. That actually, primarily, there's nothing wrong with us. And that is what the false gospel does. What an inward, speculative, navel-gazing gospel does. It's the gospel of these false teachers. It's a gospel that elevates people in their pride and their special knowledge and diminishes Jesus in his salvation. It's no wonder, actually, as we read in chapter 6, that these false teachers were people who were puffed up and conceited in pride. The true gospel is one that produces love for others and humbles the sinner. The false gospel is one that puffs us up in pride and tells us we don't need the Saviour. And it's so attractive. It's such a temptation. And what is the great surprise, I think, of this letter that I looked at this week was that it happened so very quickly. Now, you'll have to trust me for the dates and you can go and check it up. But Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years, teaching and preaching and digging deep foundations of the authentic gospel. He was there from approximately 52 to 55 AD, 3 years of solid Bible teaching, gospel teaching. And Paul then writes this letter in something like, I think, 62 AD. That means 7 years, if you do the math, as they say. 7 short years. And actually, presumably, he's writing the letter after this false teaching had risen up already. So maybe 5, maybe 6 years is all it took for this church to begin to be one that was under threat of swerving away from the truth. It's the difference between now and 2012, 2013. A very, very short period of time. A short space of time in which an otherwise authentic church can go off the rails. And that is why we need to fight. We need to fight for this truth. If we are going to be the pillar and buttress of the truth to a dying world, if we're going to be the medical center that holds out the eternal life of the gospel to a world that is in such desperate need, that is what we need to be praying for all the churches that go from here, that they would be doing that thing. We need to fight for this gospel. We need to fight for it in our teaching. And this is a word, first of all, in the first place, to Timothy, to anyone in this room who has responsibility for teaching the Bible in some capacity, whether up front, in RML, in the Sunday school, privately one-to-one, in our teaching, to be those who hold unswervingly to this gospel. But to be those who, in all of our study, preaching and speaking, drive towards this one aim, knowing the truth that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, so that we would understand it more clearly, grasp it more deeply, believe it more radically, and never turn from it. Because a church that lives and speaks like that is the church that is fit for God's purpose. That is the only church that is going to hold out the truth to the dying world around. As we said last week, no one else is going to do it. The rugby club's not going to do it. The local pub's not going to do it. The Mothers Association, they won't do it. It is only the church in a given location that is going to be able to hold out this life-giving truth. And if it swerves from that truth, then those group of people in that area will never hear the good news of the Lord Jesus. We need to be a generation that is going to go on preserving and fighting for this truth here at St. Helens. Here at St. Helens, but also wherever we go in the future. We spoke about this last week. The sad fact that for most of us, in 3 to 5, maybe a little longer, years, we'll be moving on. And the question for us is, are we going to join this type of church? Have we recognized that the Christian life is one of warfare, unavoidable warfare, warfare for this gospel truth? A gospel truth that is going to be under attack because it's so unpopular, because of what it says about us as sinners in desperate need of a Saviour. but that is what it's going to take. Will we join churches like that? Will we plow ourselves in, align ourselves, be part of churches like that? As we're hearing from Jamie earlier on, getting involved in and giving our lives to a place that is an outpost of this light, of this gospel truth in an otherwise dying world. Is that the kind of place we're going to join? And as we close, I do just want to say a little word to a few of us here. And I do want to say to the men, to the potential Timothys in this room, because there is a world out there that is dying and desperately needs the pillar of the truth. And I want to say to those who are potential Timothys in this room, those who might be able to teach this word and might be able to hold out the gospel, might be able to lead a group of people, as Jamie has done, to a place that doesn't know the truth of the Lord Jesus. Will you be somebody who does that, and not only does that, but sticks unswervingly to that truth for the rest of your life, that fights for that gospel truth in such a way that it is held out and held up to a dying world? Because this gospel means unlimited mercy. Think about Paul. What an extraordinary story. Even for Paul, the mercy of the gospel extends. It's a gospel of unlimited mercy, but it is also a gospel of unavoidable warfare. Think forward 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Are we going to be those people? Are we going to be people who wage the good warfare for the rest of our lives? Because I'm afraid, from the moment you were converted, that is what you got yourself in for, if you're going to be faithful, if this church is going to be one that upholds this truth. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious Father, for this extraordinary gospel, this message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that he came for people like us, that there is no stopping the extent of his grace. And we pray that you would help us to be those who wage the good warfare all the days of our lives, that we would be people who are willing to engage in this great battle, to be part of churches that hold out this truth to a dying world. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.